from Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Just to say a couple things about the text before we even get into it. You know, when Moses wrote, that sounded exciting. When Moses wrote Exodus, he didn't write it with chapters, right? It's not a novel. He's not writing a novel. It is a narrative account of God's dealing with the people of Israel. Exodus is. And of course, Genesis was the beginning of the nation and the things that happened before that and creation and all of that. But there's no chapters in the original Bible. And so when we read these things, sometimes we shouldn't let the chapters get in the way of the narrative text that is occurring and the sequencing of things and how things go together. And this particular section actually starts back, well, it starts back in chapter 3 and continues into chapter 4 that we're in. It's just one continuous conversation, and we're in the middle of it, as it were, as we go into chapter 4. So I actually want to begin back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. This is what Chris has already gone through with us, which was very helpful. But we're going to pick up in verse 16 there just to get that. Let's see. Just make sure I get the right one. Yep, there we go. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 says, I feel like I'm all over the place this morning. Sorry, I'm going to have to get back into the mode of teaching. I'm actually going to go back to verse 10. That's really what I want to do. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Verse 10, Exodus 3 and verse 10. Therefore, come now, and this is after he's already, you know, the burning bush, and it hadn't been extinguished, and Moses turns aside to see what this thing is, and God tells him he's holy, that he's on holy ground, and that he's to take off his shoes and not come near. And so there we get to verse 10 in this exchange, and he says, therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name, and what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittite and the Amorite, the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses, this is our text then today, then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not, God speaking again, if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, And you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become the blood, will become blood on the dry ground. And we'll stop there. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we come before you once again. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to study from it. We think of how you are so gracious towards Moses here in his weakness. And Lord, we know that you do the same for us even today. And we know that you're a gracious and long-suffering God. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful people, that we would not take that patience that you have with us to be a sign that wickedness is allowed or negligence in our duties towards you and our love towards you would be permissible, Father, for certainly they are not. But we're thankful that in our weakness that you do not deal with us harshly and that, in fact, Father, you've saved us from our sins and you've caused us, Father, to have new desires and placed within us your spirits so that we might not only understand the scriptures but be willing to be obedient to them. We pray, Lord, this day that as we look at this text and we consider your great power and your great sovereignty and your character, Father, that we would see you better and that we would also see ourselves better in our weakness and that you would cause us, Father, to come to you and to seek you in all manners of life. And we pray, Father, that you bless each and every one that is here and give us the understanding of the Spirit on your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we talked a little bit about this place here that we're in. That's we're in this text that started back in chapter 3. This narrative, this discussion between Moses and the Lord. In fact, in as far as I know, this is probably the longest discussion that occurs between a person and the Lord to this point in the scriptures. I don't know of anyone that's as long as this one is in terms of the back and forth that goes between them. The closest you might get to it would probably be Abraham, although probably not everything's recorded there, when he's pleading for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot, in particular, in all likelihood, was on his mind, which we studied already. The other one, though, that probably is about as long, it's not as long as this one, but it does take up a whole chapter, just about, is with who? It's actually the first time the Lord really speaks in long terms to a man in scriptures. Remember who it was? Cain. It's with Cain, actually. Cain, an unsaved person, one who was rebellious, one who would not worship the Lord as the Lord required. And in fact, when the Lord came to him and spoke to him, he didn't become more sensitive towards the Lord or more willing to be obedient. In fact, he bristled at the whole thing, killed his brother, hit him in the ground, acted like he had nothing to do with it, was lying to the Lord. And that was a long exchange also. But in both of those exchanges, even though one is with an unsaved man who I don't believe ever comes to faith, and one is with one who is certainly the pinnacle in many respects of an Old Testament saint in Moses, in both of these cases, does the Lord really deal any differently with them in terms of his patience? He does not. He's actually very patient with both of them. Now, one has an end for certain, and the other one has a different end for certain. But the Lord in this life deals with them very, very patiently. And so we should be careful not to take the Lord's patience as being something that is approval, because it is not. And I think probably parents know that. Sometimes they'll look the other way and kind of wink at what kids are doing. And kids might think, well, that means I'm allowed to keep doing that. They're not allowed to keep doing that. And if the parents are being parents, then they'll eventually come back on this. And so the Lord is dealing with him here, and it's a situation where we'll get into it more in a little bit here. I don't think that Moses is being willfully disobedient here. I think he's being weak in his faith and, unfortunately, stronger in his fear, if I can say that. In other words, his fear is outweighing his faith. Even as we think about our study in 1 Peter that we've been doing and looking at that early church under attack and being dispersed and all of those things as a result of that, there's that balance, that necessity of faith and coming to the Lord instead of being in fear, casting your cares on him. We're not supposed to fear, we're supposed to cast our cares on him, is the text we've just dealt with there in 1 Peter 5. So we have that really this Moses here is weak in faith, as we often are, and he is being dealt with by the Lord and dealt with very patiently by the Lord in all of this. And so that's our text overall. Now, in this text, It's we have really what comes down to, and the whole thing starting back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, we have a question that is asked. It's the first question. There's going to be three questions asked in this exchange between the Lord and Moses, and two statements by Moses. And the Lord responds to each one of those, whether it's a question or a statement. He responds to each one and gives Moses something he can lean upon, that he can lean upon personally, so that, in fact, he would overcome his question or his objection. So what's the first question that's asked in Exodus 3 and verse 11? Who am I? So the first question is, who am I? And the next question, and of course, it's, you know, who am I to do this? That's a sign of weakness and of timidity and fear and concern. And who am I to do this? I'm not able to do this. And so that's the first question. What's the next question in verse 13? What was it, Kurt? Yeah, what is your name? Or who are you? So the first question is, who am I? The next question is, well, who are you? Who's sending me? Who's come to me, and what is your name that I can go and tell those people? Because they're going to say, well, who did you meet with? I mean, what was the exchange that you had there? Who was that with? So the next question is going to be, who are you? Then in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, he asks the next question, the third question. What's his question in chapter 4, verse 1? Yeah, what if they don't believe me? So I'm going to go and say this thing happened out there in the wilderness. You haven't seen me for 40 years. And all of a sudden I show up again and I say, I have this exchange with I am Jehovah, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're going to say, well, you know, we don't believe you. We don't believe you had that exchange. We don't believe any of those things happened. So he's concerned that he'll go and he'll have no authority, that he'll have no legitimacy when he gets there. And that's what we're dealing with here then in chapter 4 is that question. For the first nine verses. And then he has a statement that he makes. In chapter 4, verse 10, he has a statement, not a question this time. Now he's making statements. What's his question or his statement there? Yeah, I'm not an orator, Lord. I don't speak powerfully. I'm not a good, you can't send me as your spokesperson because I'm not going to be very good at that. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 13, he has his final statement. What's that? Yeah, send it by someone else. Send it by whomever you will, with the implication being, except for me. I mean, anybody else, Lord, you can send. You can send whoever you want, of course, just not me. That's basically what his final statement is. But that point's when the anger of the Lord pops up. But that's when it becomes evident, the anger of the Lord. And that's the last thing that Moses is going to say, because when the anger of the Lord comes to Moses, he comes, I'm going to say, back to his senses. Because he first started this whole thing back in chapter 3 when he saw what? The burning bush. And then he heard the voice of the Lord. And let's go back and look at it so I don't mess it up. But he hears the voice of the Lord. And the Lord tells him, listen, this is holy ground that you're on. He appeared to him and he says, Moses, Moses. He calls him by name, much like he called, you know, Samuel and others. Here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing on is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What's Moses' response to that in the next verse? What does he do? In response to the Lord saying, here's who I am, I am holy. He hides. He hides his face. He doesn't even want to look upon him. When Moses starts off this entire exchange that includes three questions and two statements, he starts off in fear of the Lord. But as he goes through this, you keep seeing where maybe it's not quite as fearful as he thought it was. He might be hiding his face, but he's not hiding his thoughts. He's not hiding his concerns, his fears in all of this. And so he just keeps talking to the Lord and keeps bringing up objections, as it were, that at least I'm not the right one, Lord. You know, you can't send me, and I can't speak well, and they're not going to believe me, and I don't even know who I am, and, you know, I don't know who you are. And all of these things is really his objections to it. And so he starts off in fear, but as he goes through this, he kind of loses this fear, or at least it becomes lessened in the sense that he's willing to speak out to the Lord and have these questions and have these statements, eventually causing the Lord to become angry. And then Moses is done. Okay, now he's done. And once again, it's like, I don't want to compare it too often to kids, but it's kind of like kids. You know, your kids start saying, well, I don't want to eat my beans. I don't want to do this. I don't want to, but it's not good, but they don't have to eat it. You know, but they, you know, my friends don't do that. And all those things, questions and concerns and statements come out. And then eventually when mom or dad starts getting angry and says, you are going to do it, then all of a sudden they sit down and they eat the beans or whatever it is. And so there's a change there that occurs. And that's what happens here in this text. So we see Moses go from being in fear of the Lord and hiding his face. And I'm not saying he ever was not afraid of the Lord. I'm simply saying he was comfortable enough to ask the questions and to make the statements that he makes in the text here. Now, the fact is that Moses, I want to talk a little bit about Moses being prepared to be the man God uses to be the deliverer. And I've got two things to say about that. The first thing is 40 years in the wilderness. And the second one is in his patient dealings right here in this little exchange. Now, how long do you think this exchange took, by the way? A few minutes, probably. I mean, it didn't take us long to read it. It's just a few minutes. It's not a long exchange. It's not like Job sitting down with his friends and they sit there for 7 days not even saying anything. And then they talk for a long, long time and all of that. It's nothing like that. It's a short time period of the exchange. So we've got this long time period of 40 years. Because remember, 40 years before this, what was Moses willing to do? To be the deliverer, so much so that he would actually kill one of the Egyptian taskmasters. He was willing to be the deliverer. He saw himself as the deliverer, as we've already studied, from both that text in Exodus 2 and in Acts chapter 7, Stephen talking about Moses, verse 22, or actually it's like 20 through 25, but particularly in there. And so in all of this then, we have these two things that happen then. We've got a 40-year period that he's being prepared for it. And then we've got a few minutes that he's being prepared to be the deliverer of Israel. And really, both of them are necessary. God's timing is perfect in all ways. And you know, people might wonder, why did it take 40 years and why did it only take a few minutes and all of that? Couldn't he have just done that right off the bat? No, he didn't. And he didn't do it that way. So Moses, you know, once again, he thought he was going to be the deliverer, but instead he's been out there hiding in the wilderness. And living with Reuel and with his wife and his children and being a shepherd and taking care of the flocks of Reuel or Jethro, as he was also called. And he's been out there hiding, you know, really from guilt and the possible repercussions. If he goes back, then maybe they'll say, hey, wait a second, there's still a death warrant out on you. There's still a warrant out. We've got to bring you in before Pharaoh still because you killed one of his taskmasters, one of his soldiers. And so that could still be. So he's been there this whole time for this 40 years. And for 40 years, what did he learn to do? What's that? Yeah, he learned. He was already, remember, he'd already been schooled. Go back to Acts chapter 7. He'd already been schooled in all the things of Egypt. He was raised in Pharaoh's house. He could have been potentially the next king. And he was raised there, taught all these things. He would have learned government. He would have learned financial, international trade, dealing with large populations, all of those warfare, all of those things he would have learned under Pharaoh, but he didn't learn one thing that was going to be necessary for the next 40 years. And what's that? How to live in the wilderness. How to live in the wilderness. I don't know, maybe some of you guys are a little bit like me, and if you're, well, you don't really flip through TV anymore. That's, you know, we've all changed. We don't hunt through, I don't know about you, but I don't hunt through TV anymore. But you know, it used to be when you hunt through TV, you'd be hunting and hunting, and all of a sudden you see like Bear Grylls is on, you know, or somebody like that. It's one of these Survivor guys out there. You're like, well, I got to watch the Survivor guy. I mean, I'm manly enough to at least watch the show. And so, you know, you watch the show and you find it very interesting. Like, well, I don't know if I could do that. I wouldn't know the difference between that mushroom and that one over there and that plant and that one and things. I wouldn't know what to do. How do I get, you know, it's just nothing but mud. How do I get water out of that I can drink? But these guys can do that. Moses had to learn that for 40 years in the wilderness. How do you live in the wilderness? Because he's not going to do it by himself for the next 40 years. He's going to do it with a bunch of grumbling, complaining, varying ages and personalities of people for the next 40 years from this point we're at right here. And so he's got to learn that. So the Lord takes him out there and has him in the wilderness for 40 years. In fact, the very first place they go to in the wilderness, well, the first place they go to is eventually, they kind of go various ways. We'll look at this when we get to it because it's very interesting how the Lord took them that first 3 or 4 days. But they get to the Red Sea, they go through the Red Sea, and then where do they go next? Really, the next place they go to is where? Yep, Sinai, the next place. Might take them a little, not that long, but it takes them a little bit of time to get there, and they get to Sinai. Where's Moses at right now when he's having this conversation? He's at Sinai. That's where he's at right now. He's at this place because the Lord tells him, you're going to bring him back to this mountain. That's what you're going to do. This is the mountain he's on right now. And so he is so in tune with this area and understands this area and being prepared for this area to bring the children of Israel to this spot. And he knows how to get them there, and he knows how to go from this place to that place and where the water is and where that is and, you know, things like that. So he's learned this for 40 years, how to live in this region. And the fact of the matter is that he also, though, is not only learning how to live in the wilderness, but he must have gained something, because 40 years before this, his attitude was, I'm the deliverer of Israel, and you all have to accept me. Remember, because the last exchange he had an exchange with a taskmaster, and he did what to him? Killed him, murdered him, buried him in the sand. That's not his last exchange he has in Egypt before he runs away. What's the one that makes him run away? With the two Israelites that are arguing with each other, and they reject his leadership. And he says, wait a second, don't you know, and this is what it says in Acts, don't you know that I'm the deliverer of Israel? I'm the one. This is me. I'm the one. What he's learned in that 40-year period is not only how to live in the wilderness, but he's learned some timidity. And he's learned some lack of self-reliance. Stop relying on self. Stop relying on your own hand, your own authority, your own inherent desire to do something. Stop with all that, because everything he's saying here is the opposite of what he was saying back there to those Israelites. Do you get that? He's learned something else in 40 years, not just simply wilderness living, survival man living. He has learned timidity. He has learned to be meek, as he's later called the most meek man in all the face of the earth. Meek's not weak, by the way, but he's learned to be meek. And he's learning it even as he goes forward from here. So we have a couple of things that he does that he changes in this way. He didn't deliver the first time he was there in Egypt, he was going to deliver them by his own hand, right? But now what's he going to deliver them by? The Word of God. That's going to be the delivering tool. The instrument will not be his hand. It's going to be the words that he speaks, that the Lord tells him to speak. That's what he's going to do. So if we look back, you know, it becomes apparent in all of this. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, it says there, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Now behold, this cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, therefore, and I have seen the oppression from which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So the first thing we see is that God's revelation is to Moses is that I have an intent about Israel, and that intent is to occur now. I have something I'm going to do for Israel, and it's going to happen now. So the first thing he shares with Moses is his plan, his will in the matter. Then in verse 15 through 18, if we drop down to verse 15 of chapter 3, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of the Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. Now, he first tells him what his will and intention is back there in verses 7 through 9. Then he tells them, now you're going to go do it. You're the one that's going to make this happen, and you're not going to do it by your hand, and you're not going to do it by your own power or your own authority or anything like that. I am sending you under my authority and under my rule to carry out my intention using my means. Not your means, not your message, not your will, not your timing, none of that, none of that. This time, when he comes back 40 years after the first time, he's not doing it of his own intention and his own will and his own means. He's going to do it of the will, the intention, and the means that God provides. And the means God provides is not some powerful thing that a man does. It's some powerful thing God does. And that's very different. This is what he's learning in this 40-year period while he's out there in the middle of nowhere. The fact is that the men, we get this message from God, and men who wrote the Bible, they spoke from God. They're not writing down their own opinions. When you read the scriptures, you're not reading men's opinions. You might read about men's opinions in there, but you're not reading men's opinions or making things up as they went along. On the contrary, they wrote and spoke only the things that God told them to write and to say. The Bible is not man's word about God. It's God's word to man. See, that's a difference. Every other book you get, if you go to a Christian bookstore, don't do that. If you get a book, a good Christian book, a good commentary, a good author that has written a book, it might be a wonderful book, an amazing, and Pastor dealt with this a little bit yesterday in the men's Bible study. It might be a great book in so many different ways, but what is it still? It's still man's opinion about God, about the Word of God. Now, to the extent that that man stays closely to the Word of God, then it becomes better and better and better, to the extent they stay close. But the fact of the matter is it's still going to always be man's opinion about God's Word, and about life here. That's what it's going to be. On the contrary, the Bible is God's Word to man. It's not our opinion, has nothing to do with us. In fact, men don't usually look very good in the Bible, right? Even the ones that wrote the text. Moses writes the text, and you see all the failings of Moses throughout this section. And then even to the point that does he get to enter the promised land? No, he doesn't, because he was willfully disobedient. He, you know, got angry and all that, didn't do what the Lord told him to do. And so the fact of the matter is that this is God's word to man that we're reading here today, and that's what Moses is going to be taking to the Egyptians. So the first thing is that we have this 40 years in the wilderness that's going to prepare Moses for this, once again, for not only the lifestyle of living, the skill of living, but also the idea that you're not going to do it over your own authority and your own power. Now he gives him something far better, I think. In his patient dealings with Moses here, he's very patient with him. He speaks to Moses here very patiently. But when he does so very patiently, out of what position does God do that? How did God first introduce himself to Moses in this section, back in chapter 3? As a burning bush, with words that say, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground, I'm the Lord, all of these things that he says to him throughout this text here. He's speaking as a sovereign Lord, a sovereign God, sovereign holiness in particular, is what he's speaking from. It's a place of power. It's a place of purity. It's a place of authority that he speaks from in all of this. And yet he's very, very patient. You know, lots of times people that have a lot of authority, they don't have a lot of patience. God's very patient. He has a lot of authority, all authority, and he's very patient with us. But then he starts telling various things, and we don't want to miss what he tells to Moses in this section. And by the way, as we start this teaching, I'm sure Chris has the same thought. I don't want to reteach what Chris taught or say anything different than what Chris taught. I'm not going to. But I do want you to see, because we're dealing with this whole exchange of three questions and two statements between God and Moses, I do want you to see all the aspects of what's going on behind the scenes. And what's going on behind the scenes is that God is peppering throughout here revelations about himself. He's saying things to Moses, not just simply about what Moses is supposed to do or what the result's going to be. That's usually what we look for, right? When we open the scriptures, or too often when people open the scriptures or they come to a building like this on a Sunday, they're looking for answers to their questions and their problems. And what they should be doing is saying, Lord, just show me whatever you want me to see. And by the way, a lot of what you're going to see is going to be the character of God revealed. And that's what he does in this section. So the very first thing he says about himself is what in verse 5 of chapter 3? Because why? Holy ground. Okay, so the first thing God says about himself here, and it's really his, we call it, you know, his central attribute really, is his holiness. I don't want to say it tempers everything else, but it can affect how everything else is in fact done. Very much so even towards our own salvation. No man can stand before the Lord as an unholy person and be accepted by the Lord. But the Lord can love some people and place his love upon them and then save them. But his holiness is still maintained because he still judges the sin in Christ in their place. And then that transfer, the justification and all of that that occurs, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So we have first and foremost, we have the fact that he declares to Moses here, I am holy. This is holy ground, and I am holy. It's not holy ground because it's holy ground. It's still there, right? That patch of land is still there. Is it holy still? No, it's not holy. There's nothing holy. You wouldn't even know where it's at, obviously, but you know kind of where it's at, but you don't really know. So it's not holy anymore. It's holy because God is there. God's presence is holy. He is holy. So that's the first thing he says. In verse 14, he gives us something else about himself. He says, what does he say about himself there? And Chris taught us on this. I am who I am. What does that mean? Self-existent, eternal, self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody else, okay? He doesn't need the children of Israel. He doesn't need Moses. He doesn't need anything else. He is sovereignly self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody else. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. Was he unhappy? You know, there was a point in time where he created the earth 6,000 years ago or so. Before that, was he lonely and thinking, you know, it'd be nice to have some subjects. It'd be nice to have some humans running around somewhere down there. Was he that way? Did he feel lonely? Or no, he was completely self-sufficient. He's always been self-sufficient. So he declares himself to be sovereignly self-sufficient. Now, the good thing about that is, for us, is that because he doesn't need us, it means everything he does for us is out of his own good will and love for us. He's not doing it so he can get something. Is he less glorified by a person condemned to hell than he is a person serving in heaven? He's not. Because his holiness, that central thing, the first thing here, is upheld in both cases, and that's his glory. His holiness is his glory. And so he's not any less. Now, we certainly receive less out of that deal, but he doesn't. He's self-sufficient in all ways. So anything that he does for us is not out of some need that he has, as if he has some weakness and we're supposed to fill it in. Would you rather serve a God like that or one that's going to need you all the time to fill in? I'd rather serve one that everything they do for me out of great love, out of great patience, they do so out of their own character, they don't do so out of need, and they do it all for me. They give that gift to me, even though they don't have to. They don't expect anything in return. They're not going to really get anything in return, honestly. But the fact of the matter is they still do that. God still does that, is what he does. So the second thing he reveals about himself here is that he is sovereignly self-sufficient. So everything he's going to do for the children of Israel is, in fact, he's doing that out of his good intention, his goodwill, and his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, which he mentions numerous times here. The next thing we would say about him, and somebody just mentioned it a moment ago, that he is timeless. He's the God, he says, God, I am... What does he say here? He says, well, several times here. Well, in the next verse, the very next verse. I am, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So he's timeless. He's eternal. He's eternal to the past. He was the God of Abraham 400 years before, and he's the God in the future, and he's timeless. And we know, of course, he was way before Abraham even. He's never not existed. And so he is timeless. He's the God of the, you know, if you look at it even in the timing of this text here, he's the God of the past who promised salvation to the patriarchs. Now he's going to keep that promise here. As he said to Abraham, remember back in Exodus 15, how long did he say it was going to be? How long was it? He gave a promise to Abraham. He said, they're going to go down, they're going to be in a foreign land, they're going to be subjection. And how long? 400 years. And this is 400 years later. You know, I told you one time before, I don't know what I said exactly when we were in Exodus 2. They didn't so much need like stars or something like that to figure out what God was going to do. All they needed was like a calendar, you know, like a newspaper with a date on it. That's really all they needed. Because all they do is look at it and say, hey, it's been 400 years. The Lord's going to start doing something. I don't know when it's going to happen, but it's still going to start doing something. No different than those early Christians, those Jews, those faithful Jews like Anna and Simeon, who were awaiting They knew that the Lord was coming soon. They knew the timing of it. They were promised by God, you'll see the consolation of Israel, Simeon was told. And so they knew. They could look at the calendar and say, it's been that time period that Daniel spoke about that we're studying in the men's Bible study. We can now look and say, the Lord is coming sometime around here. I don't know exactly when or where. I know where. It's going to be in Bethlehem. I don't know the exact day or timing of things, but it's going to be around here is when this is going to happen. And this is happening here too. So he's the God of the past who promised salvation to the patriarchs. He's the God of the present who sent Moses to save his people. Because why is he sending Moses to save his people? Twice here, the Lord says something about his people. He says, I have seen their situation, and what is his response to it? And I am, and he uses a word, huh? I don't think that's it. He says, I see their situation, and I am concerned, is the word he uses. I am concerned about them. Sometimes you see situations and you don't care, right? You look at it and you're like, well, that's not very good, but I got a schedule to keep. I got things to do. I can't do anything with this right now. Somebody else will take care of that, I suppose. It means you just don't have any concern about it. The Lord sees the situation and is concerned about it. And so he is the God of the present who is concerned and is here to save his people at this time as he promised he would. So he's the God of the present. Is he the God of the future? Yeah, because what's his intent? To bring them up out of that into this land flowing with milk and honey where the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and all those ites live. That's what he's going to do here in the very near future. And he's going to live with his people. He's going to commune with his people, the tabernacle, the temple, the holy of holies. He's going to be there with them. They will be his people. He will be their God very clearly in all of this. And so the fact of the matter is he's also the God of the future. So he's timeless. So we've seen he's holy. We've seen he's sovereignly self-sufficient. I am. And he has seen that we see that he really declares here that he is timeless. Once again, he's peppering these things in as he's talking. And you don't want to miss them because this is the God that's sending Moses and why he's doing it and who he is and all of those things. The next thing is, and we just mentioned a few minutes ago, he sees his people's needs in verses 7 and 9. He sees his people's needs. He is concerned for his people in verse 7 and verse 16. I'll read verse 16. I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. I am indeed concerned. Not just concerned. I am indeed concerned about what has been done to you. I see what has happened. I am concerned about it. I'm going to do something about this. In verse 20, what does he reveal about himself there? Perform miracles. And what's the purpose of those miracles? To convince Pharaoh, but also did Pharaoh view it as being, that's really nice the way you convinced me. It was so pleasant, everything that happened. You were very pleasant as you talked to me pleasantly and convinced me to do this. What does he do? I would have called it judgment. That's what I would have called it. These are plagues that he's going to inflict upon them. This is judgment. So not only do they see then that the Lord is concerned about them and sees their state, that he is a sovereign, timeless, holy God, self-sufficient, but he also will bring punishment against their enemies. And isn't that what a lot of the Psalms are written about? And isn't that what those saints do under the throne in Revelation chapter 4? Listen, at some point, you kind of want to see your enemies dealt with. Not just because they're your enemies, but because they're God's enemies. They have to be dealt with. Once again, God will remain holy and righteous and perfect and receive glory, even in judgment. In fact, let me put it to you this way. The fact that the way he does it, that he judges the Egyptians and judges Pharaoh in this section, does that bring him more glory or less in the world? More. Because by the time they get to Jericho and those spies go in and they meet Rahab, what is her response? Does she say, I don't know who you people are. I don't know anything about you. Can you tell me about your culture and where you've come from? And what does she say? She knows about them. She says, we heard what happened down there in Egypt. By the way, that was 40 years ago by the time you get to that point. And she says, we heard about that, and we're still talking about it over here, the way your God, the God of the Israelites, dealt with the Egyptians 40 years ago. You know, half the time we don't remember 9/11 at this point or things like that. You know, we kind of, you know, see a few commercials and some special thing and that. But most of the time we just kind of go about our life. These people from a nation a long way away over there in Jericho are still talking about it 40 years later. That's how much of an event it was, and that the earth knew about it, that it had happened. And so God is the judge of his people's enemies because they're his enemies. And then the next thing we can say, I guess it's the last thing we can say, he is the provider for his people. When they leave, what do? In verse 22, let's say, what do? They plunder. They take stuff with them. By the way, the word plunder is interesting. It's you know, plundering. First of all, plundering is what? What does that mean? What's that? Yeah, you take stuff. You come in, you know, in some people would call it almost stealing or, you know, things like that. Do they steal anything? Yeah. In fact, normally who's doing the plundering? The men are. The Vikings, the manly men. They're the ones doing the plundering. They go into the city and they kill all the men, and they might save the women and the children, or they might not, but they definitely keep the stuff because they divide the spoils later on. Is what they do. That's what plundering normally is. Who's doing the plundering here? The women are doing the plundering. Your women will go and ask of their neighbor, give me your stuff, and they'll give it to you freely. They'll be glad to give it to you, and you'll walk right out with it. So God is, lastly, we can say about this section, what God reveals himself to be, he is a God who provides for his people, and not just a little bit. But he provides great things for them, gold and silver and all of this. And by the way, if you go back to Exodus 15, well, let's go back there to Exodus 15. We've referenced it a couple times. I'm sorry, Genesis 15. He actually promised this too. This is how detailed the Lord is in his planning. And by the way, he doesn't tell us if you read this passage in Exodus 15, because now we're there to it in, I'm sorry, Genesis 15. We're now there to it in Exodus, this early part of Exodus as we go through the next few chapters. We're at this point that he's predicting, that God is foretelling, not predicting, but foretelling. Says in verse 13 of Genesis 15, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That's true. Where they, by the way, he didn't tell them what land it was going to be. Notice that. He didn't say it was going to be Egypt. So when Jacob left, you know, eventually and got there to that the edge of the desert and prayed to the Lord, you know, the Lord said, keep going. You're supposed to go to Egypt. I don't know that Jacob knew that was the place they were going to be in exile, or not exile for, but under this situation that was told to his grandfather, Abraham. I don't know what he knew about that, but just note the fact he didn't tell him where. That's the way he deals with us too, right? He might tell you something. You know something about your future, but you don't know exactly how that's going to work. You don't know exactly what's going to happen. You're expectant about it. Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Well, they will be enslaved and oppressed for, they know the timing, 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And that's what we've seen with the plagues, we'll see. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. He told them that's what was going to happen. They're going to walk out with many possessions. Now we get to find out that it's going to be the women who are plundering, not the men, but the women who are plundering. That's even more powerfully pointing to the Lord as being the source of all of this. It's not the strong men that do this. It is the women that just simply walk to their neighbor's house, the Egyptians down the street, and say, hey, what do you have for me? What do you want to give me? And they just start giving them stuff. And they take it back to their house and they put it on their sons and daughters. Here, kids, we got some stuff. You said you've been wanting some new stuff. Here's your stuff. Well, how'd you get it, Mom? I just went and asked them. Well, it doesn't make any sense unless the Lord has prepared these people to do this, to be willing to do this. And that's what he has done at this point. So we see then, once again, just the things that God reveals about himself here. He is holy. He is sovereignly self-sufficient. He is timeless or eternal. He sees his people's needs. He is concerned for his people, not just seeing, but actually concerned. He is judge of his people's enemies, and he provides for his people their deliverance and their plunder, that he actually takes them out. By the way, the other beautiful thing about this entire Exodus picture, as it were, for us, a lot of times when we get into a bad situation and we don't like our circumstances and we're enslaved to something or we've got difficulty or whatever it is, what's our request? Change the circumstances or get me out of this. Just get me out of this. You know what happens? You end up in something far worse if you move too quickly. and you do it on your own. I got to get out of this. And then the next thing you know, you're in a situation that's even worse than what it was. It's like driving down the, you know what happens when you're driving down the street, and if the road kind of drops off on each side, and your wheel slips off the side, you're driving and your passenger wheel over here slips off the side, you know what the natural reaction to do is? Jerk the wheel to the left, and then where are you going? I'm going in the ditch or the wall or whatever it is over there is what happens. It's not a better situation. You say, I don't want to be in this situation. Well, you might want to think about what the situation is going to be, and the Lord does this for the children of Israel. He doesn't just simply say, I'm going to deliver you from your problems, and now those won't be there anymore. Don't worry about it, guys. I gotcha. You won't have the problem anymore. You won't have these taskmasters. It's going to be fine. In fact, he could have done that just by simply destroying the Egyptian people and letting them live in the land of Goshen, which was a pretty good place to live, apparently. But it wasn't the place the Lord wanted them to be in. How does he describe the place he's taking them to? The land flowing with milk and honey, something far better. And by far better, the real piece there is that it was the place God had actually promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that this will be their eternal possession. This is theirs, their land. And so even to this day, I believe that. And so we have here then that he takes them from something that's bad, but he puts them in something far better. He has a plan for them that is far better. Our salvation is not simply a deliverance from sin. It's not just simply that I've got problems with sin. It causes problems in my life. It causes bad relationships. It causes this. If only, now the whole world is looking for a solution to that, aren't they? And what are some of their solutions they come up with? What's that? Drugs? Psychology, entertainment, all kinds of things. You know, some alternate religions, metaphysical this, all that. They come up with all sorts of things to get out. They're no better. It's worse. It's worse for them. The fact is God just doesn't deliver us from sin. He actually makes us righteous. We get the righteousness of Christ. Now, we don't, it's not in here. We still have our flesh. We still have struggles, don't get me wrong, but the very fact we're struggling at that point is far better than what we were doing before. We were just trying to get out of it using any means possible, whatever the situation. The Lord gives us something far better. He takes us to something. He gives us something new. In the New Testament, it often uses the idea of take off your clothes, basically, you, who you are, and what are you supposed to do? Put on Christ. Put on the righteousness of Christ. Have the mind of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to be the tabernacle now of the Holy Spirit, not living for self, but the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. He gives us his word that the Holy Spirit allows us to understand and have an interest in and convict us of sin when we read it and all of that. And so he gives us something far better. Now, so we get to this point, you think, we kind of finished up just now. Once again, I don't want to reteach what Chris did. I just want to set it up that this is an entire exchange going on here into chapter 4. And as we get to this point, does Moses say, you know what, I think that sounds pretty good, Lord. Now I know who I am. You're saying, yeah, really not much. I know I'm not much, really, you know, of anything. But if you want me to do this, that would be fine. You're the Lord, after all. And you're sending me, and I only know your name. And you told me that the children, remember his first concern, by the way, is what was going to happen when he got back to Egypt. What's Moses' first concern that we read about? Who's they? The elders of Israel, not the Egyptians, the elders of Israel. His first concern is with the church. Israel's not the church. I'm just saying his first concern is with the people of God, okay? He thinks they won't believe him when he comes and says, by the way, the Lord has spoken to me. They're going to say, well, who are you? You've been gone for 40 years out in the wilderness somewhere. And why would he come to you? Why wouldn't he come to us? By the way, had God been talking to the Israelites for the 400 years? Had there been any voice of a prophet? There hadn't been any. I mean, this is like a period, like the interstitial period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is nothing. There's no voice. There's not one crying in the wilderness like an Elijah that comes. Moses is the Elijah. For 400 years, they not had a prophet amongst them, effectively. It's not that they don't know the word of God and know who God is and know who Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were and Joseph was. They know all of that. But they don't have anything new that's occurring. They don't have any reinforcement of it. They don't have next Sunday we're going to be at church again type situation. They don't have that, okay? So they've been going this long. So you get to this point, you're like, get to the end of chapter 3 and Moses says, you know, Lord, that sounds pretty good. I think we'll just go ahead and do what you want us to do and we'll just go ahead. Let me get my stuff packed up and I'll head on over to Egypt. Is that what he does? No, he keeps on questioning. And now he starts making statements then, not just making questions, but he actually starts making questions. But as he does so, he keeps questioning God. He keeps making statements. God keeps answering. And the fact of the matter is, we're going to finish here in a minute. The fact of the matter is when Moses hears all of this, but he still has this fear and this timidity and this lack of faith, really, is what it is. Now, when he gets over there to Egypt and he goes and sees those elders of Israel and he tells them all these things and does these things that he's going to do, what's their response? What do they do? We haven't read all the way through the chapter, but what do they do? Well, let's read the end of the chapter, chapter 4. They do believe, you're right. They believe. They actually just accept it at face value. And so that's verse 30. Well, let's pick up in verse 29 of Exodus 4. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard the Lord was concerned about he gave them the message faithfully, that he was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction. They then bowed low and they worshiped. The people believed. Now, here's what happens too often. I can tell you this is even true for me in business in particular. Somebody, I'm a consultant. That's what I do. So I work with people and they have a problem and we talk about it and we look at stuff and we do this and do that and whatever. And at some point or another, they're expecting me to say, now here's what you should do. And then I tell them what they should do, and guess what they do? Well, sometimes they do something different, but honestly, most of the time, they just go ahead and do it. In fact, I would say their excitement, exuberance, and confidence in my idea is greater than I have about the whole matter, to be honest with you. There are times where I'm thinking to myself, I don't know if this is going to work. I don't know if you got the right person in that seat, and I don't know if you got the right technology over there, and I'm not sure you got enough money to do this, or the market conditions might change, or all the things that go into a decision. And I give them that, whatever that suggestion is, that consulting, thing. And then they say, yeah, let's do it. Let's get going. Come on, let's go. I'm going to put that guy, we're going to do all this stuff. I'm like, all right. Sounds good. That's what Moses is doing in this. Moses is the one guy in the whole thing that's struggling with it, and he's supposed to be the messenger. So thankfully, the Lord is very, very patient with him in all of this, and the people will respond well, and Pharaoh will respond as God said he would respond as well. That he'll need to be compelled. He's not going to just do it because you walk in there with your staff. We'll talk about the staff next time. So God deals with him very patiently, and really, what he's doing in all of this, he is to an extent for sure by the use of these things that he does with the staff turning into a snake and the hand in leprosy and all of those things, the blood and water into blood. Certainly, it does benefit those that hear it back in Egypt and see it back in Egypt. But he's not talking to those people back in Egypt right now. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Moses, one man out there in the wilderness, the timid, fearful, lacking faith Moses. That's who he's talking to right here. And he's building his confidence in the Lord, not in himself. You don't need to be confident in yourself because you're not doing anything, Moses. Your job is to go and be the messenger boy. Your job is just to go talk. That's all you need to do. In fact, you're not even going to do the talking. Aaron's going to do the talking. And so, but that's all he has to do. He's working on Moses, this one man, so that he can then use him as the deliverer for all of Israel. And that's what he does. You know, the fact is that God has his own schedule and means, and we need to be obedient to find and follow those. And this is where we wait upon the Lord, even if it's 40 years. And that's what Moses has been waiting on, 40 years. It's not like Moses didn't care about his people. I'm sure he still did. He was concerned for them in the past. He identified with them. He wanted to be with them, I'm sure. And so now he has the opportunity. He's got this lack of faith, but he's over a 40-year period, as we saw, he's been being prepared for this. And then in this exchange with God, he's being prepared for this. But we still have to get through one more question. What if they don't believe me? And then the two statements that he's going to make here. The last one being, well, you can send whoever you want, just not me. It can be anybody, just not me. And so we'll look at all that. We'll start into that next week. Any questions before we close? Okay, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we once again come before you, thanking you for this time. We thank you for your word. But most of all, Father, as we read this text this morning, I personally thank you for your character, for your love for us, for the fact that you are self-sufficient, and yet you reach out to us, and you take care of us, Father, and you provided for us, and will continue to provide for us, and might we not forget that. We're weak in our faith often, and in our walk, in our obedience. We pray, Father, that you might cause us to not be that way, that you'd cause us to grow in faith, grow in the strength and confidence of the Lord and not in ourselves. And Father, be with us even in this next hour to continue as we look to your word to do these things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.